All right, amen. Please be seated. Get out your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I forgot to mention this earlier, but my wife's not here today. She's not feeling well. She hasn't been feeling well all week. So keep her in your prayers. I'm not sure exactly what's going on. I think it's a bronchitis or something. It just won't go away. So she's not here. I want to welcome those of you in our live stream. We appreciate you tuning in, as well as anybody watching this after the fact. We are going to continue right now with our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. It was my intention to finish chapter 1 today, but as I was awake at 3:30 this morning going, no, I'm just kidding. We're not going to quite make it. We're going to make it hopefully through verse 13. And there was too much I wanted to say about verse 14 to cram it into this one. So we will be finishing chapter 1 in the near future. So let's read verses 10 through 14 and have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to open up your word. We pray that as we continue to look at this passage where the author of Hebrews is making an argument that Christ is better than the angels, that we can have clarity and understanding, and that we can appreciate the exalted person of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and who the Father has made him to be. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as you guys know, we've been working on this passage now for a number of weeks. We have been interrupted by the conference and me being gone and just different things. But the flow of it really starts back in verse 4. Remember verse 4, being so much better than the angels, that as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So verse 4 is the assertion. The assertion is made that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And what follows that in verses 5 and following is a series of references and quotations and allusions to the Old Testament where the author is marshaling verses and passages to demonstrate and to prove the point of verse 4, which is that Christ is better than who? Than the angels. And we've dissected this, we've looked at this, and we've worked our way down now to verse 10. And so I want you to just remember that as we start verse 10, we are in the middle of this series of Old Testament quotations and allusions that are being brought to the table by the author of Hebrews, who's obviously writing under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, and he's bringing these things to the fore to make the argument and to make the point that Christ is better than the angels. Last Sunday we looked at verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And we talked about the oil of gladness and so forth. Today I want to pick this up here with verse 10. And so let's get right into verse 10. Notice what it says. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the works of thine hands. Now I want to read 10, 11, and 12 together because they're a set. And I'll show you why in a minute. Verse 11. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now all three of those verses, hold your hand there in Hebrews chapter 1, and come back with me and get Psalm 102. And you're going to want to mark Psalm 102. You're going to want to stick a piece of paper or something in Psalm 102, because we will be coming back to this periodically throughout the message this morning. Psalm 102. And what, get verse 22. Psalm 102, I'm sorry, not verse 22, verse 25. Now notice verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. So compare that, flip back, compare that with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine what? Thine hands. So Hebrews chapter 1 verse 10 is clearly an allusion to Psalm 102 verse 25. Okay? Now go flip back to Psalm 102, look at verse 26. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So that's verse 25, 26, and 27. Flip back to Hebrews 1. We already looked at verse 10. Look at verse 11. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. Verse 12. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So hopefully you can see pretty clearly that Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12 are a quotation of Psalm 102, verses 25, 26, and 27. They are directly related to each other. They are linked. Okay? Now, notice, go back to Hebrews chapter 1, still keep something in Psalm 102, just because we're going to go back there. But look at verse 10 again, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And thou, Lord, okay? The verse continues the Father's words to the Son. So verse 10 is a continuation of what we've been seeing in the context. Go back up to verse 8. In verse 8, the Father began speaking to the Son. Notice verse 8. But unto the Son, saith he, thy throne, O God. So who is talking to or addressing the Son in verse 8? It's the Father, right? We made it a point here that in this verse, does the Father explicitly call the Son God? So this is an affirmation of the Son's deity made directly by the Father. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now verse 10, our verse for this morning. And thou, Lord. So do you see how this is still in the same sequence of verses where the Father is addressing the Son, and this time he calls him what? Lord. Okay? And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. So in this verse, we're continuing the Father's words to the Son that started in verse 8. Okay? And so you have the Old Testament reference here from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, a psalm which originally addressed Jehovah. Jehovah was Lord. He's God the Father. He's the God of Israel in the Old Testament, right? And so when the psalmist is writing Psalm 102, he's addressing Jehovah. He's addressing God the Father as Lord. And so what is happening now in Hebrews is the author of Hebrews is going back to Psalm 102. He's taking that verse, he's moving it forward, and he's now applying the verse to who? To the Son. Okay? That's what's going on here. So a psalm originally addressed to Jehovah, the Lord, the writer of Hebrews applies the words directly to Jesus Christ, thereby affirming his full divinity. Okay? He is the Lord. Okay? Thou, notice the language right there in verse 10. And thou, Lord. The Father calls the Son what? Lord. The same divine title that was used for Jehovah in the Old Testament is now being applied by the writer of Hebrews to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So this is obviously then a direct affirmation of the Son's deity and the fact that he is equal to who? The Father. They are both Lord. Okay, if you follow what's going on here. Notice the verse. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of what? The earth. So we're going to just break it down, look at each little piece of this verse. Now, in the beginning, that should hearken you to what verse? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's what Genesis 1:1 states, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Notice the language in Hebrews 1:10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of what? So in the beginning, God created heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1. So does it make sense then that in the beginning that the Lord laid the foundation of the earth? Okay, that's what it's saying here in Hebrews. The Son, now listen, the Son is not part of creation. He is the one who laid the foundation and is responsible for creation. Okay? Very important distinction that you need to make. Now, think about the foundation. Will is in the process of building a house. When you build a house, what's the first thing you have to establish? You have to establish a foundation, right? There's obviously different types of foundations, etc. But if you don't have a foundation, are you going to be able to successfully build anything? Okay? So in the beginning, the Lord, notice verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. So this is a statement of God and his, and I'm going to use this word, it's a dirty word for some people because of Calvinism, I'm not using it in a Calvinistic sense, but is God sovereign over his creation? Did God create, did God establish the foundation of heaven and earth? And then did he build upon that foundation, right? And so this is what is being talked about. He's the architect of all that exists. He laid the foundation and he's the architect of all that exists. Get John chapter 1. Go get John chapter 1 quickly. Go get John chapter 1. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, he laid the foundation of the earth. The Father, in Hebrews 1:10, is talking and addressing who? The Son, right? Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. Familiar language, right? Third time we've seen that. In the beginning was the Word. Capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was who? So before creation, before Jesus Christ laid the foundation of the earth, that he exists before the beginning with the Father, co-equal to the Father. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by him. Who's that? That's Christ, right? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was what? You know, evolution is just a crock of garbage. That's what it is. The idea that life can come from non-life, the idea that, you know, complexity comes from simplicity, it's a violation of logic. It makes no sense. And you want to talk about people believing in fairy tales, there's a good one for you. Okay? It doesn't make any sense. God Almighty laid the foundation of the earth. He spoke the creation into existence, and everything that exists owes itself to Creator God and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because what verse 3 is saying is that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was what? So the reason anything exists at all is because God what? God made it. Okay? Now look at Colossians chapter 1 as well. Get Colossians chapter 1. To me, it takes more faith to believe all that stuff than it does to believe the Word of God. We've got tons of lessons online where we talk about those things in detail, but the arguments, you know, scriptural arguments and logical arguments for God's existence are important things to consider. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse. This is talking about Christ in the context, okay? Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Who's that? Christ, right? Look at the next verse. In whom we have redemption. So you have redemption in Christ, right? In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, who, still referring to Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things what? Created. That are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and what? For him. Okay? So when the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 10 asserts by quoting from Psalm 102 that Christ in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, is he asserting something that the Bible affirms in multiple different places? So Jesus Christ, go back to Hebrews chapter 1, he laid the foundation, okay, of the earth. And so everything then is going to be built on top of that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth. And then here we have, notice, and the heavens are the work of thy what? So not only Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created heaven and what? Earth, right? And so we have the issue here that not only in the beginning did he lay the foundation of the earth, but also the second statement in verse 10 is that the heavens are the works of thine hands, okay? Now, notice what it says. It says they're the works of his what? I'm not very handy. I'm just saying. You ask me to do something, build something, or anything like that, and I'm not good at that. I'll struggle, right? But I understand the value of people who are that way, who are good with the work of their hands, right? They make stuff. They create stuff. They furnish with beauty. I think of artists and craftsmen and different people, right? They make stuff with their hands. Now, that verse is talking about what Christ made with what? And it literally says that the heavens are the works of thine hands, that he made them with his own hands. The reason why I'm stressing that is it expresses personal craftsmanship and intimate involvement in what he's doing. Okay? There's verses that talk about how he garnished the heavens. I can garnish a hot dog, but I can't garnish the heavens, right? And God, Christ, when he creates, does he create not just in some mundane way to get it done, or does he create as an expressive, out of his expressive capacity and nature for who he is? Okay? And so he laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands. So what this tells us, guys, is that creation isn't random. Okay? It's not like evolution says. It's not a bunch of random stuff that just so happens to fall out in our favor given enough time. That's not the way it works. It's intimate. It's personal. It's craftsmanship, in a way, is the language that the Bible is using. Okay, notice the verse. It says, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. So now let me ask you a question. Are angels heavenly beings? And the point of the argument of the passage in Hebrews 1 here is that Christ is better than who? Well, one of the reasons he's better than them is because he created them. Okay? They are created beings. God is responsible for them existing. Okay? So, the heavens, plural, represents the vast expanse of the cosmos or the universe and everything that we see. Okay? Everything that is seen or unseen, because Colossians 1 talks about visible and what? Invisible. Right? Everything that we see exists because of him, including the angels, which the sun, therefore, is obviously above. Now, I want to show you quickly. I'm going to turn this on. I want to show you quickly this table here at the bottom, which isn't going to work because I don't have my tablet set up, so I'm dumping that right away. I'm not going to mess with it. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels are servants, okay? They are created and they serve a function. In verses 8 and 9, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Verses 8 and 9 are about him being the Son of God and the King, and they're about eternal righteousness that he is going to reign with. And then verse 10, we see that the Son is also the Creator, and he is Lord, and that he is uncreated, and that he is unchanging. So Hebrews 1:10 proves that Jesus Christ is not part of the angelic order, okay, or even a creature at all. He is the divine Creator to whom all creation owes its existence, and his origin is found in who? In Christ, okay? So therefore, who's the only one that is worthy of worship? Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I want you to go back. Hopefully you still have Psalm 102. Go back and look at Psalm 102 quick. Look at verse 24. I want you to see this explicitly. I said, so the psalmist says, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days, thy years are throughout all generations. Who is the psalmist addressing? He's addressing the Father. Okay? Then we have our verse. Of old, thou. So the thou in verse 25 would apply to who in verse 24? It would apply to God, capital G, God, the Father, right? Of old, thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands, right? But then in Hebrews, don't lose Psalm 102, but flip back to Hebrews, verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the heavens and the works of thy hand. What I want you to see by comparing verse with verse there is explicit. Hebrews is applying something that was said in the Old Testament about the Father. It's now being applied to who in Hebrews? The Son. Okay? So this reinforces the statement. So Psalm 102, as I said, was originally a prayer to God. Applying it to Christ in Hebrews means that Christ is the one to whom the prayer and worship are directed at by the writer of Hebrews. So the same things that are said of the Father in the Old Testament, are they applied to the Son in the New Testament? Okay? So this reinforces an earlier statement. Flip back to Hebrews 6. It's Hebrews 6. I want verse 6. I want chapter 1, verse 6. Notice that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God do what? Worship him. So what I want you to see is that are all of these verses here in chapter 1 building on each other? As he's making a cumulative argument for why Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Okay, so with all that in mind, get verse, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11. Notice, they shall perish. What? In the context, what's going to perish? Heaven and earth, right? Verse 10, in the beginning thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Verse 11, they shall what? They shall perish. So, what God made in laying the foundation of the earth and making the heavens as the work of his hands, is it going to last forever? Okay? So this refers to the heaven and the earth, obviously, from verse 10. The word perish here means to be destroyed, to pass away, to cease to exist in its present form. Okay, so everything that God made, and you look out, we can see it, right? The birds and the trees and so on and so forth. These things, the Bible says, are they going to last forever? Get 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. It'd help if I'm in the right spot. Sorry, my bad. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall what? Pass away, and with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be what? Burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be destroyed, and the elements shall melt with what? So is there coming a day in the day of God's judgment, in the day of the Lord, where the current heaven and earth are going to pass away and are going to melt and basically be destroyed? You guys know the story of Noah and the ark, right? And God, after the flood, he makes a promise. He puts the rainbow in the sky, which is the real meaning of the rainbow, by the way. He puts the rainbow there in the sky, and he says that he makes a promise that he will never again destroy the earth through a what? Flood. Okay? Because the next time he's using what? He's using fire. Get Revelation chapter 22. I'm sorry, 21. Revelation 21. Notice what John says here in Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were what? Passed away, and there was no more what? So, did God make and lay the foundation of the earth? Did he create the heavens by the work of his hands? Yes. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Will the current heaven and earth be destroyed at some point? How do we know? Verse 11, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11. They shall what? Perish. When you run cross-references, obviously you get the 2 Peter 3, you get Revelation, that the current heaven and earth are going to be destroyed. Okay, it had a beginning, and it will end in its current form. Okay, this is what the scriptures are affirming here. So the physical universe, that at least the way we know it now, is temporary. Okay, it had a beginning, and it will have an end. Now, I do want to say this, just because I think about stuff like this sometimes. Notice it says in verse 10, he talks about the foundation of the earth. Now, it's my personal belief that when God destroys it again with fire, he's just going to consume and destroy all things that offend. I don't think he's going to like literally take the planet, the hunk of rock, and destroy it completely and make a new hunk of rock. Okay? I think he's going to destroy what's here, and is he going to renovate it and replace it with a new heaven and a new earth? I don't think it means that he's going to like obliterate, you know, like Star Wars when they blow up the planet Alderaan in the first Star Wars movie and it just doesn't exist anymore. I don't think that's necessarily what this means. I think it means that he just takes everything and burns it back down to the foundation. And then what does he do? He rebuilds it. Just something to think about. I might be wrong about that, but, you know, it's okay to think about stuff like that sometimes. Look at verse 11. They shall perish, but thou what? So the creation is going to perish. But who's going to remain? Christ is going to remain. The word here, remain, means to stay, to abide, to continue unchanged. All right? So, where creation is subject to decay, where creation is subject to the curse and all sorts of things, the Creator is permanent, unchangeable, and eternal. Okay? Note, there's a direct contrast. They shall perish, referring to the heaven and the earth, the heavens and the earth in the previous verse, but thou, there's the contrast, but thou do what? Remainest. Go back, flip back to Psalm 102. Flip back to Psalm 102. Notice verse 27. Notice the statement. They shall what? I'm in Psalm 102. I'm in verse 26. They shall perish, but thou shalt what? Endure. Yea, all of them, again referring back to the earth and the heavens in verse 25, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be what? Changed. Okay, so there's a lot to talk about there. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. So all these things are going to perish, but Christ remains. Okay? He's not going to perish. Look at the next phrase, verse 11. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. So that's now a reference back to what? It's a reference back to the heavens and the earth in verse 10. So notice the flow. You got the heavens and the earth in verse 10. Verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest. So the heavens and the earth in verse 10, they're going to perish, but Christ is going to remain. And they, referring back now to the heavens and the earth in verse 10, they all shall wax old as doth what? A garment. I like the way it says that. Wax old. Okay? That means they're going to grow worn. All right? That means they're going to decay. It means they're going to lose their freshness. So recently, I was in Tennessee, in the mountains, We drove the Blue Ridge a little bit, in the part that was open in North Carolina, and we crossed into North Carolina, and we went ran the Blue Ridge some by Smoky Mountain National Park up in the higher elevations, and you get out and you look at this stuff, and it's amazing to see the creation, to stand in awe of what God has made, and it's but even with as great as it is, are you keenly aware, if you're a Bible believer, that it's not all good? That it's waxing what? Old. That the creation is groaning. That the creation is travailing. And it makes me wonder sometimes, this is another thought that I have, I'll just give this to you for the price of admission. When I look at something like that, I have this thought, how is sin veiling from me the true beauty and grandeur of what I'm looking at? You ever have that thought? Because you stand there and you look at it and it's amazing and it impresses you and you feel small compared to a God that's capable of doing these things. But then you also, at least I do, I'm probably a little weird, I don't know. But I have this thought of like, what would it really look like if I could see this with unfallen eyes? You know, if I could see this without the curse being in the way, without these things happening, right? Why am I bringing that up? It says that they'll wax old as doth a what? You know what that means. You've all had clothes that you've kept around too long, and they wax old. Okay, no wives saying anything to husbands right now, okay? Just saying. I saw some nudging going on, some he's talking about you, a little poking in the ribs there maybe going on. The point is, they're going to wax old as doth a garment. So you've all had maybe your favorite sweatshirt, let's say, and you've had the thing for 20 years, and the elbows are threadbare, and you can basically see through the thing, and it's stained and dirty and stinks. But man, you love that sweatshirt, right? That's the way I feel about my 2016 Chicago Cubs World Series sweatshirt. But you get the point, right? So the idea is that the creation, as impressive as it is, is it wearing thin? It's wearing thin. It's wearing out. This is another reason why evolution is so ridiculous. Things are not getting better and better. They're getting worse and what? Worse. When I was in fifth grade, went to a school in Chicago. We went to the Adler Planetarium on the Michigan Lakeshore in downtown Chicago. And I'm laying back in the chair looking at the ceiling of the planetarium where they cast all the stars, and they take you through this presentation talking about this and that. And I remember as a fifth grader hearing something like this. This is what I heard as a fifth grader. It probably was a little bit less dramatic, but I heard, the sun is dying and we're all going to freeze to death. That's what I heard as a fifth grader. But is it true that the sun is slowly running out of usable energy? Second law of thermodynamics, right? Which means that it could not have existed from all eternity the way an eternal steady state atheist wants to view the universe. Which means the universe began to exist. And things are slowly winding down. Things are slowly getting more and more threadbare. To use the scripture's words, they're waxing old as doth what? A garment. And if God, if he just let the, I don't know how long it would take, but if he just let the thing go, would eventually the thing just, it's like a battery dying. I was shaving this morning and the battery died. I had to go get a new one. Okay, they're going to wax old. The idea of aging and wearing thin. The simile is, notice the simile in the verse, notice it. It says, and they shall wax old, here's a simile, as doth a what? So all you in your high school English class, you learned that a simile is a comparison between two things using the words like or what? As. It has, there's a simile. It's waxing old. How's it waxing old? It's waxing old as doth a what? A garment. So the universe is like an old cloak or an old shirt or an old something that's been used for a long time. It's fading. It's getting threadbare. It's losing its original splendor, okay? And the metaphor highlights entropy and the gradual wearing out of the physical universe. The creation grows old, but who does not? Christ. How do I know? Read verse 11. They shall perish, but thou what? Remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. But not who? But not Christ. Even the most permanent things we see, mountains, stars, galaxies, etc., are temporary garments compared to the eternal Christ. Verse 12 continues the thought. It gives another simile. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be what? Changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not what? Fail. So interesting thing here, okay? So we're not going to go back and look at it, but this is still a reference to Psalm 102, verses 25, 26, and 27, as a vesture. So here's a second simile. The first simile is in verse 11, where it says, they shall wax old as doth a garment. Then you have verse 12, and as a vesture shalt thou what? I don't really like to think of God folding laundry. But that's the idea, right? The heavens and the earth, the foundation that he laid, they're going to wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou what? So when God decides he's done with the current heavens and earth, is he going to fold them up the way you fold up your laundry and put it away? That's the imagery. The vesture here is a cloak or an outer garment, right? It's an image. Christ treats creation as something he can fold up at will, like a piece of clothing, and put in the drawer. Does he have total mastery over his creation? You know the story of the apostles in the boat and the storm? Christ speaks to the storm, and the storm what? It obeys. Okay? So he can fold it up at will like a piece of clothing? Again, it seems to me there's two things to maybe take from this verse. Again, I'm using the word sovereignty here, not in the Calvinistic sense, but sovereignty. He has complete control over what he has made. Okay? Just as you decide when to fold or unfold a garment, the Son of Man determines the lifespan of the current creation. When he decides it's time, when the day of the Lord comes, he's going to fold it up, is the imagery. So the universe is vast, and it is ultimately in control of Christ. Get Isaiah 34. Get Isaiah 34. Just a little bit of a different, same idea, said a little bit of a different way. Notice Isaiah 34, verse 4. And all the hosts of the heavens shall be what? Dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled together. Here's a simile. As a what? Scroll. And all their host, who would that be? Angels, right? And all their host shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine and as the falling fig from the fig tree. So there's another illustration. Is he going to roll it up when he's done with it? It's like a scroll. When he's done with it, he's going to roll it up. Okay, get Revelation 6. Revelation 6, look at verse 14. Notice verse 13, and the stars of the heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a what? Scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their what? Places. Right? So all these, go back to Hebrews chapter 1. All this imagery is designed to show the complete mastery over the creation that God Almighty has. Okay? And obviously the Son, therefore, as well. Verse 12, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, notice, and they shall be what? Changed. Okay? The word changed here means the idea of to alter or to transform or to change form. Okay? This points. So, there's some ideas here that could be in tension a little bit, so I want to try to explain them to you, okay? Did we read verses a minute ago about the heavens being on fire and everything melting with fervent heat, right? And remember when I said that I didn't think that meant that God obliterates the planet and explodes it or something like that. But he gets rid of the stuff that offends and so on and so forth. And the reason I think that is because notice what this says. Verse 12. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be what? What about you and I? Is there anything that says anything about us being changed? Get 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At the rapture, when the Lord ends the dispensation of grace and he calls the body of Christ home, those of us that are alive and remain to see the coming of the Lord, are we going to be changed? So that means that we don't cease to exist and then are reborn. No. We are what? We're changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised how? Incorruptible, and we shall be what? Changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So if we are alive and remain to see the coming of the Lord, to catch away the church, the body of Christ, are we also going to be changed? And by being changed, what he's saying is you'll still be human, so to speak, but you will now be not mortal, but what? Immortal. Get Philippians, and I'll tell you the verse when I get there. Get Philippians chapter 3. Get Philippians chapter 3. So it seems to me that if you take the cumulative witness of all these verses, the fire is going to destroy everything that offends in heaven and earth. And then God is going to take heaven and earth, and is he going to change it and renew it, okay, and make it good and pristine and remove the curse and all of those things from off of it. We are changed at the rapture, not into like a different species or some alien or something goofy. You are just changed from having an immortal, corruptible form to having a mortal, corruptible form to having an immortal, incorruptible one form. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is not in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our what? Vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Will we in the resurrection or at the rapture, will we be changed and have a body that is immortal, that is incorruptible, that is fashioned like the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a change. Okay? So go back to Hebrews. So he says in verse 12, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be what? So the earth, the heavens and the earth in their current state, are they going to remain in the state they are in today, currently, forever? No. Is there coming a day when the Lord is going to destroy what currently exists by fire and change it into something new and wonderful and glorious? Okay? Verse 12. There's one more verse I want to look at. Go quickly. If we can do this pretty quick. Go grab Isaiah 65. I kind of maybe accidentally did these out of order, but I don't think it matters. Get Isaiah 65. Verse 17, Isaiah 65, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and new what? Earth. And the former shall not be remembered, nor come into what? And that'll be a great day, won't it? That'll be a great day for Israel. That'll be a great day for the body of Christ. Think about all the stuff that you worry about, that you lose sleep over, that occupies your mind and your time and your attention and your energy, and imagine a time where you won't even remember the junk you deal with now. That sounds pretty good. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. So, the key idea there, verse 12, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. The key idea there seems to me is that the creation will be changed, but Christ remains what? The same. And how do I know that's a key idea? Look at the next phrase. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art what? The same. Thou art the same. Everything else is going to change. Who is not going to change? Christ. Okay? Christ is not subject to time, to decay. He's not like that old sweater in the closet that wears thin. Okay? He's not subject to time. He's not subject to decay. His being and power and purposes are eternally constant. And when all else changes, he remains what? The same. So when we sang the song this morning about how firm a foundation, right, the words are escaping me. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for his, your something in his excellence. Kurt? Okay. So everything changes, the word doesn't. Right? The living word and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the written word, they are both unchangeable. So when you deal with change in your life, when things are not going the way that you want them to, we should fix our eyes on what doesn't change. And what doesn't change is Christ and His Word. Okay? The same Christ who saved you, okay, and sealed you with the Holy Spirit, and kept Israel throughout their history, is the same one that is in you now as a member of the body of Christ. Go get Galatians. I'll tell you where to go when I get there. Get Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Christ, the sustainer of all things, the creator of heaven and earth, is he in you if you're a member of the body of Christ? Yes. Okay? For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, notice the apostrophe S, if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So do you have at your disposal the sustainer, the creator of the universe, the one who is not going to change? Look at verse 12. Go back in Hebrews chapter 1. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. And then notice this. And thy years shall not what? Fail. As humans, we just saw this with Brother Kemperman, do our years fail? Are we mortal? Are we subject to sin and death as a result? Is Christ. And thy years shall not what? Fail means to cease, to die, to come to an end. Okay? Thy year symbolizes the duration of Christ's existence, His life is eternal in contrast to the universe. The years of the universe are limited. Are they going to be folded up? Are they going to be folded up? Okay? The years of the sun are what? Endless. Now listen to me. Christ is not simply everlasting. Everlasting is referring to endless duration. He is also eternal. He is outside and above time. He is both everlasting and what? Eternal. So verse 13 is our last verse. Notice, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy what? Footstool. Hold your hand here. That's a quotation from Psalm 110. Go get Psalm 110. This verse comes up a lot, particularly in dispensational understanding of the Scriptures with what happens in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, seeing Christ standing and all that. I'm not so interested right now in the dispensational aspects of that. We've talked about that before. But look at Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, now look at this phrase. The Lord, and notice how it is. All caps. L-O-R-D. The first Lord is all caps. Does everybody see that? That is a convention adopted by the King James translators to indicate Jehovah. Okay? The Lord said unto my Lord, capital L, not all caps, Adonai. So, if you're looking at it in Hebrew, it literally is Jehovah said unto Adonai. The Lord said unto who? My Lord. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy what? So Psalm 110, 1, verse 1 is the Old Testament reference in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. The author of Hebrews cites it to underscore the fact that the Son alone shares the throne of God. Who is seated at the right hand of God at a position of rank and authority? Is it any angel, or is it God the Son? It's God the Son. And then he says, but to which of the angels said he at any time? That's a rhetorical question, right? But to which of the angels said he at any time is a rhetorical question that is designed to emphasize the exclusivity of Christ and the fact that God never said this to any who, or any what, I should say. Any angel, okay? Angels, though glorious, are servants. We already know that. Look at verse 14. We haven't gotten this one yet. Are they not all ministering what? Spirits set to minister, so they're ministers. The Son is above them. The phrase at any time underscores that this is a unique, one-time declaration spoken only to who? Look at what it says. But unto which of the angels said he at any time? The answer is he's never said that at any time. He said that one time, and he said it to who? The Son. So the key idea here is that the Son has a status no angelic being could ever approach unto. He is enthroned with God and a position at God's right hand. Then notice the phrase, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy what? So, literally, if you go back to Psalm 110, like I said a second ago, this is literally like Jehovah said to who? Adonai. The first Lord is Jehovah, the Father. The second Lord is Messiah, the Son. The Lord said unto what? My Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The verse has repeatedly been used by Jesus Christ himself, the reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, okay, to show his divine authority. Get Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord," notice the punctuation, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, who is his son? And no man was able to what? So clearly, does the Lord Jesus Christ think that verse is about who? Him. Get to Acts 2. So normally when we look at that verse, we're looking at it in a dispensational concept to make a point dispensationally. I want to look at a different, we're looking at this from a little bit of a different angle. Not so much from the angle of dispensational distinctives, that's obviously an important angle. The angle we're looking at it from today is the angle of who does this say about who the Son is? Okay? Acts 2 verse 33, verse 32, "And this Jesus hath God raised up, whom we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has sent forth this which ye do now see and hear." Notice that's applied to who? Christ, verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord sent unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy what? Thy footstool." So the act, get Luke chapter 1. The act of sitting. I think is important when we compare it against angels. Notice Luke chapter 1, verse 19. "And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel," I watch the posture here, "that stand in the presence of the Lord, and I am sent to speak unto thee and to show these glad tidings." Is Gabriel a famously, immensely powerful being as an angel? But he stands before God because he's there to serve who? He's God. Christ the Son, he is not standing by the Father. He has been seated at the right hand of who? The Father. So the angels stand before God in a posture of service. The Son sits at his right hand, which is indicative of his finished work. So the last part of this, we're almost done. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Got a couple more things to look at. Hebrews chapter 1, again, notice the end of the verse, verse 13. So he's going to sit at the right hand. I sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy what? So this phrase is a picture of total victory and subjugation. Okay? Hold your hand here and get Joshua chapter 10. You need to notice this verse. "To make your foes your footstool." How many of you have a rocker, a glider, a chair of some sort in your house, a recliner that you put your feet on? "To make your foes your footstool" is a statement indicating dominance over an inferior opponent. In the book of Joshua, the Israelites have defeated an army. Joshua chapter 10, notice verse 24. "And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel," now watch this, "and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings, And they came near and they put their feet upon the necks of them. What does that indicate? That indicates a completely conquered and vanquished what? Foe. Jesus Christ is going to sit at the right, he's seated at the right hand of God until he comes to make his enemies his what? Footstool. And when he comes in wrath, when he comes in judgment, is he going to clean house, man? Okay? So the phrase, go back to Hebrews chapter 1. In ancient times, the phrase, make your foes your footstool, a conquering king places foot upon the neck or the back of a defeated enemy, like we saw there in Joshua chapter 10. It symbolizes complete domination and complete dominion. The Father himself promises to bring about the victory. Notice what he says in the verse. Until I, who's that? That's the Father. Until I make thine, who's that? That's Christ, that's the Son. Until I make thine enemies thy what? So is Christ, is God the Father going to totally and completely vanquish the Son and his enemies? Don't turn there, but for the sake of time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 27, it reads in part, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his foot. So the enthroned Christ is currently reigning, and the process of his enemies being made his footstool awaits a future what? It ain't happening now. All you have to do is look around. Are the enemies of God vanquished and the footstool of Christ at the moment? No. Because we are living in the dispensation of grace. God interrupted the prophetic program. He set the nation of Israel aside when the world was ripe for the wrath of God. When Stephen looks into heaven in Acts chapter 7 and he sees Christ standing, does that indicate that he's ready to come and make his foes his footstool? But instead of coming in judgment and wrath and war, he came in grace and peace and mercy. And he saved Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners. He made him an apostle. He sent him to the Gentiles. And when this dispensation is over, when the Lord catches away the church, will there be a day, will there come a time when the day of the Lord will come and he will do all of the things that we've been reading about all morning? So God, in conclusion, God never invited any angel to sit at his right hand. The honor belongs only to Christ the Son alone, who after finishing his redemptive work on Calvary and his resurrection, was exalted to the throne of divine majesty at the right hand of God the Father. And from this position of authority, he will reign until every enemy is subdued under his feet. Okay? And the angels play a role in service to the Godhead, and Christ is better than the angels. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Lord, we think about people, religious traditions, thoughts of men, human viewpoint that wants to put angels in the equation, that wants to, you know, do all sorts of things, and we just think about how out of bounds and out of whack that is from who we are as members of the body of Christ. Next week we will see, as we look at the final verse of the chapter, verse 14, that these angels as ministers are sent to those who shall be heirs. The body of Christ already are heirs of eternal life. We have already received our justification, our forgiveness of sins, our position, things that Israel is waiting for as a nation, according to the Old Testament, the body of Christ has already received. And angels are for them. They were a part of that economy. They were part of that dispensation. We, as members of the body of Christ, we will judge angels. We have a teaching ministry to the angels now during the dispensation of grace. We just pray that we will understand and get things correct in our thinking, and not be upside down the way religion so often would have us to be. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ. We're grateful for his position, for his exaltation, for all that you've made him.